Spirit of truth and Spirit of holiness. We pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 124, a song of ascents of David. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You may be seated. This psalm has quite a colorful history. Its roots are possibly in a great incident, a great battle, series of battles, recorded in 2 Samuel 5. David conquered a Jebusite army. Now, this was before Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, when it was in the hands of the Jebusites, and it was controlled and inhabited by them. And they had a great army. David wanted Jerusalem to be the center of the theocracy. And so he fought this great war, and he occupied it, beat the enemy, and scattered the inhabitants, and made Jerusalem what we've known to this day as the city of David. After their defeat, the entire Philistine army came against David in full force. And David and his army routed them at a place called Perazim. The Philistines tried a counterattack in the valley of Rephaim. And again, under the Lord's leadership, David outmaneuvered them and defeated them. And we read that because the Lord was with David, David struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. And that event may have been the inspiration for Psalm 124. The Lord, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. For generations following the Reformation, Psalm 124 was sung on December 12th. In Geneva, Switzerland. This practice began in 1602 after the Protestant city had fought off an attacking army that was sent against Geneva to restore it to Roman Catholic control. After the attack had been repulsed, Theodore Beza, Calvin's friend and successor, who at that time was 80 years old, announced in the worship that this psalm was to be sung in thanksgiving to God, and it's been sung in Geneva ever since on December 12th. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, entitled his version of Psalm 124, A Song for the 5th of November. That was the date in the early 1600s of the gunpowder plot, when Guy Fawkes and his men were foiled in their plan to blow up the English Parliament. Watts was convinced that God's providence preserved Parliament. Now, in America, we don't celebrate Guy Fawkes Day, but there is such a holiday in England, celebrating it to this day, and it's where we get the word Guy. You guys, you know, it sort of has a negative connotation because it comes from Guy Fawkes. And so Isaac Watts named his version of Psalm 124 A Song for the 5th of November. In 1650, and the Psalter that was produced in that year, there was a version of Psalm 124 entitled Dury Psalm, D-U-R-Y. R-I-E apostrophe S. Mr. Drury was a preacher in Edinburgh who was banished by King James VI of Scotland, who became James I of England, because he had dared to criticize the king. His banishment was so opposed by the people, who greatly reacted against it, that James was forced to reverse his sentence and let Drury go. When Drury returned to Edinburgh, he was met by a large crowd that swelled to thousands, singing Psalm 124. The loudness of the singing was so great that it caused at least one of the king's nobles to flee Edinburgh. The history of the church is full of dramatic deliverances by God's providence when Psalm 124 should be sung. Not only deliverances of nations and of hosts of people, but deliverances of families, deliverances of your children, deliverances of yourself from all the various dangers of life. Your child was almost in a car wreck. He was delivered. Your child was in a car wreck. He wasn't killed. He was delivered. Psalm 124 is a saying in times like that. You got sick, but your sickness was not unto death. Sing Psalm 124. That whenever there's any great deliverance from God's providence in our lives, Psalm 124 is a great psalm to sing. Psalm 124 also has a great many lessons for the New Jerusalem, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in our day with the condition of the church as it is, at least the true church, being so small. Now, there's all kinds of professed Christians, and there are churches that have thousands of members, but the true church that practices the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline is relatively small in our age. And this is we can learn some lessons in the days in which we live from this psalm. First of all, we should realize the fierceness of our enemies. Did you notice all the fierce metaphors in this psalm? Our enemies are referred to as wild animals, overwhelming storms, raging floods, ruthless traps for birds, all wanting to destroy the faithful church, and none of our enemies showing mercy to our weak and our vulnerable. Make no mistakes about it. The enemies of the church today are ferocious, and our enemies are many. And the energizer behind all of these enemies is Satan himself. He uses a tyrannical anti-Christian state that thinks it's God. He uses apostate churches that still go under the name Christian, but what takes place within them has nothing to do with Christianity. He uses a humanistic, lawless, perverted society against us, and more he uses Islam. So this psalm teaches us that our enemies are ferocious. They're not gentle. They're not going to be sympathetic when we're weak. They're out to destroy the faithful church. So read Ephesians 6 on the Christian armor that we're to wear. Every part of your body, there's a shield, there's a breastplate, there's a belt for the abdomen, there's shin guards, there's shoes, there's helmet, there's a sword that you must have. Why? Because we're in the midst of a war. We're in the midst of a battlefield, and we're being shot at from every direction. Psalm 124 is small, but it teaches us that. And then also it teaches us that we must walk by faith, not by sight. That we must not determine what we're going to believe and how we're going to evaluate things by what we see, but rather by the standards of the Word of God. We are not going to evaluate our present situation simply by what we're experiencing and what we're observing. And we often tend to do that. Today, we tend to think that although the church of the past, the Reformation, the Covenanters, the Pilgrims, the early days of the United States. Although the church of the past was strong, today the church is weak, and we are in a more precarious condition than they were. That's an assessment based upon sight, not upon faith in the Word of God. The true assessment is this: the true church of God has always been weak. It's not that she's been strong in the past and she's weak today. She's always been weak. She's always been frail. She's always been comprised of human beings like you and me. The real difference between the church in the past and the church in the present is that in the past, God intervened and delivered his church from her enemies, and he has not yet intervened to deliver his church in the 21st century from her enemies. And yet we may never, ever doubt God's mercy. We may never doubt God's faithfulness to his promises to bless and deliver and exalt his true church. So how do we explain times like this? We pray and we beg God, Lord, intervene. Lord, give us godly leaders. Lord, reform the church. Lord, change society. Lord, protect this culture from evil. Doesn't appear as if there's any real broad deliverance being taken place from God, and he's leaving us in this situation. How do we explain it? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 has given me great, great strength and encouragement in my life, and I have seen God use it to give strength to other people. Israel is in the wilderness. You remember Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years, going through what I call a wilderness experience, just like the faithful true church in America today, going through a wilderness experience. Let me read this passage. Why does God put us through such times and not intervene as he promised? All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell those 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. What's the purpose in wilderness experiences? In times past, we can thrill our hearts by reading of God's deliverances of his weak church. Now we have a weak church. We pray for deliverance. We don't see them. We're in a wilderness experience. Why? God puts churches and people, individuals and families, through wilderness experiences to humble us, to break our pride, to test us, to see what's in our hearts, to see whether or not we'll obey his commandments in a very difficult situation when it's hard to obey the commandments of God, so that we'll learn that even in the wilderness, God takes care of our every need, and that we'll learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is, by all of God's decrees, by everything that God has spoken by which we are to live. And then when we've learned the lessons of the wilderness, when we've learned to obey in a difficult situation, then God will bring us into a land flowing with milk and honey. God will intervene. God will deliver. And I think that's where we are today in the churches, the true churches of God in our country and in Western civilization. We're in a wilderness. It's not that God has forgotten us. It's not that God is not concerned about us and does not hear our prayers. God's going to hear our prayers someday. God's going to intervene in a dramatic way. He's faithful to his people. But in the meantime, he has lessons he wants us to learn. And when we have learned those lessons as churches in America and in the West, when we've learned those lessons, then God will bring us into a land flowing with milk and honey. There's another lesson that we can learn from our psalm, and that is that deliverances from God may not come to us until we are at the end of our ropes. When all seems hopeless, when our situation is at an all-time low, sometimes God waits to that point before he comes to our rescue. There were times in the life of Israel that when Israelites were facing imminent and apparent destruction, their situation seemed inescapable. And it often seems similar today for us who live in this world. But that does not cause us to despair. Because even in this world, we still can sing Psalm 124. But after all our efforts to change things over the years, to stop abortion, say, and various other things, we still appear to be in a desolate condition. Abortion is still rampant. After all these years of warning, the churches in America are still apostate. And there is apparently little concern shown among Christians who assume life will always go on as normal. Few Christians wrestle with God in prayer for the prosperity of the Christian church in this country. Few Christians are working to reconstruct our society by the Word of God. And this often frustrates us. But still, we do not give up, because we know that God is a faithful God. And so our situation apparently must worsen. If God hasn't answered our prayers yet and brought national deliverance and relief, apparently we're not at the end of our rope yet. Apparently we're not as far down as we can go. I don't like the thoughts. Makes me think maybe Obama will get elected. But maybe God has to cause things to worsen until Christians are forced to repent, until the Christian church is forced to repent of her apostasy, until Christians are forced to their knees to cry out to God, so that Christians will be forced to act for the Lordship of Christ. And Psalm 124 also teaches us that during times like this, when the faithful church is faced in an all-out war against it from all sides, when its enemies are seeking our destruction, we must stand courageously at our posts without running away. This is no time for escapism. This is no time for hiding out. I had a man tell me the other day that if things get worse, certain people get elected, he's leaving the country. You can't leave the country. You've got to stay at your post and fall where you stand, if need be. Being faithful to the end, as men and women of God throughout the centuries have done. You remember what God says through Paul in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That you may be able to stand in your place. Stand in your assigned post. Don't leave your post. When they start shooting at you, when persecution starts getting fierce and more ferocious than we've seen, stand courageously at your post and don't run away like a coward. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. They're on the verge now of a great, the biggest war they've ever been involved in. And that is a war that on all of the Canaanite peoples in the land of Canaan. They're going to have to take city state after city state, high fortresses, well armed, far better armed armies than their own in order to take and occupy the land. And notice what they're told. Verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, he's talking to Joshua, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Don't swerve, Joshua. Don't swerve to the right or the left to try to escape the assaults of the enemy. Stand firm. March straight ahead. Follow the plan. I'm going to give you success. You obey me. You live out of the book. You don't turn to the right or the left. You stand by your post. You courageously follow me. I will give you victory in my time. And so in this battle that we have to face today, let me encourage you not to run, not to compromise. A lot of Christians have been and will be bought. We had a man in our church many years ago, worked for the church, had an important role in the church, and now has apostatized to the point he told me that he no longer has a utopian view of politics. Now he is a liberal, socialist, Marxist, left his wife, no longer a representative of the historic Christian faith. He left his post. He sold out. He was bought. There's going to be people to try to buy you off. a better job, a more comfortable life, more acceptance, more popularity. Many Christians through the years. It also amazes me as I look back at the preachers that I knew back when I was a young man in the formation of the PCA, and how strong and courageous they were to take a stand against liberals, and how where many of them are now on the different side of the fence. People are bought. People become cowards. Stand by your post. Deliverance is coming in God's good time. And then also, we learn from this psalm that when deliverance does come, all glory and praise and honor should go to God alone. David won three tremendous battles, one right after another, against the Jebusites and two against the Philistines for control of Jerusalem. But David does not praise his military prowess. David does not praise the courage of his valiant troops. The only thing that David can thank God for, to thank anybody for, is God. Our help came from the Lord, who make heaven and earth. If we won the victory, it's because God brought us through. Here is a passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 20, last part of verse 3 and verse 4. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. David read that verse. That was in his Bible. I'm sure that's what brought him encouragement and strength. To know if we defeated the Philistines, if we defeated the Jebusites, it's because God was with us and God fought for us. That doesn't mean we don't have to fight battles. That doesn't mean all we have to do is sit back and watch God work. No. There's battles for us to fight. We're going to get shot. We're going to bleed. There's going to be casualties in this war. That's all a part of it. God's testing us and humbling us to see if we'll obey him in difficult situations. And he's going to show us that he'll not let our clothes wear out or our feet swell as we learn to live by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God and not just by material things. But in all of the battles that we face, any victory that we experience, all glory and all honor goes to the living God. So the incident described in Psalm 124 is a common experience in God's faithful church. It happens over and over again. We're faced with enemies. We cry out to God. And in God's timing, he brings deliverance. The church has enemies from without and from within. We're learning that in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13. Revelation 12, you see the war to destroy the church led by Satan himself. Chapter 13, we see the two great instruments that Satan uses, that Satan used in the first century. Anti-Christian tyrannical Rome and an apostate civil religion that taught people to worship Caesar, which also included apostate Judaism. So a tyrannical state, apostate civil religion that's lost its Christian roots, those are the great instruments that Satan uses. All kinds of alternative religions, political theories, alleged advances in science and technology, materialism, anything he can use, he will use in this society to try to bring us down. But the church not only has enemies from without that must be defeated, the church has enemies from within that must be defeated. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following. Paul has been preaching here at Ephesus and now he's leaving. And these are his final words of instruction to the elders there. Acts 20, 28 and following. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's a solemn thought. In coming generations, when many men who are with us today will not be here with us, will there be men arise from this congregation as wolves to draw the congregation and the disciples away from their heritage in the Word of God? Don't think we're above it. There are enemies both within and without the church. And we must learn to trust in the Lord God Almighty to give us deliverance from both. So what's our response? What should our response be to all these things that I've been talking about this morning that appear on the surface to be so negative? Our response must be the response of Psalm 124. What did David and the people of God do? They gathered in grateful and joyful congregational worship. They gathered together for singing, to praise God for His deliverance, to praise God for His presence with them, even when they were in the midst of the darkest moments. That's what our response should be to the assault of this culture on us. Joyful, grateful, congregational worship. We should recognize that we as a congregation need to get together and assemble ourselves together, and so much more as the day approaches, to encourage each other, to get strength from God, to sing God's praises. It should be something very severe that would keep us from congregational worship and from expressing our songs of gratitude and of praise to the living God. You notice the early church, when they were fed to the lions in the arena, what would they do in the middle of the arena? They'd go arrest entire churches, old men, young men, women, children, babies, adolescents, teenagers, all the rest. They'd arrest whole congregations. They'd send them into the arena. And then they'd open the gates where these hungry lions had not been fed for days. And so what do the people of God do? Story after story. They didn't scatter and try to escape. They gathered in the middle of an arena for a worship service. They started singing hymns of praise. And then the lions attacked them and started tearing away the people on the outside of the circle, until the voices got fainter and smaller and smaller. And then the last one standing before he was eaten by the lions was still singing. That's what we do. We don't throw up our hands in despair. We don't say, woe is me. We make the same response of Psalm 124. Our response to this culture is more joyful, grateful, congregational worship. What's our hope as we face all this? We just cross our fingers and hope for the best? What is our hope in all this? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124 expresses our hope. So now let's go to that psalm and let's look at it now. But before we look at it, I want to read to you what one Anglican minister said in his sermon on Psalm 124. He didn't like the first verse. He didn't like the idea of a person saying that God was on his side. How does the psalm begin? Had it not been the Lord who was on our side? He says, in essence, he thought it was audacious for an individual to say, God is on my side. Apparently, he agreed with Abraham Lincoln, who said we shouldn't say God is on our side, but we're on his side. But there it is in Psalm 124. Psalm 124. So because he didn't like that phrase, the Lord is on our side, he said this about Psalm 124 and all the Psalms. He said, and I quote, it is important to remember that the Psalms are not meant to teach us accurate theology or Christian moral principles. That's not what they are. They're poetry. And they obey the conventions of poetic speech, not theological textbooks or lists of commandments. In many cases, he said, we make a big mistake if we approach the Psalms looking for ethical guidance about the way we live our lives. That's a preacher. So much for liberal preachers, for wolves in sheep's clothing, for hirelings. Praise the Lord, we know better. Now look at this psalm. The psalm begins and ends with statements about God that are a constant source of encouragement for faithful Christians facing various trials. The first, in verse 1, God is on our side as his people. The last, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. In between are metaphors of deliverance, vivid metaphors that explain where we would be if God was not on our side, and explain what happens when God does come to our relief. Now, let's look at the first statement. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, in other words, he said, now I want you to get this, says it twice, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, then all these following metaphors would be true of us. If Jehovah had not been on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. They would have burned us up in their anger. Like floods, they would have engulfed us. Like a stream, they would have swept over our souls. And like raging waters, they would have swept over us and drowned us. But God is on our side. And because the Lord was on our side, the psalmist is saying he delivered us completely from our enemies, like a bird from a snare, and then destroyed the snare. Therefore, blessed be the Lord. What's the point? The point is that God helps those who cannot help themselves if God is on their side. I actually heard a famous evangelist one time say, and this is a direct quote, he said, as the Bible says, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Well, as a matter of fact, neither that statement or that idea is to be found in the Bible anywhere. The Bible says something exactly opposite, and praise the Lord, it's not in the Bible. Because I can't help myself. And the whole point of Psalm 124 is we couldn't help ourselves. There was nothing we could do. If God had not been on our side, he's saying, the enemy was so great we would have been destroyed. We could not help ourselves. And God comes to our rescue and he helps those who cannot help themselves if, and this is an important if God is on their side. Now, God's not on the side of everybody. There are some people that God's against. So who are these people who are on his side? And God's on their side. It's all those who are in covenant with him in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about his covenant people. Remember, we spent a great amount of time last week talking about this bond of friendship that God has established with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. Do you remember what the New Testament version of Psalm 124 is? Had God not been on our side, we would have been destroyed. What's the New Testament version? Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, and let's begin with verse 28 and go down several verses. Because the New Testament's version of Psalm 124 is verse 31. Of Romans 8. But let's start with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is on our side, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now the question here is, in verse 31, to whom does the word us refer? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is on our side, who is against us? Well, a lot of people are, but it really doesn't matter because they can't be against us effectively. So who is the us? It's a pronoun. Let's see if we can find out who the pronoun us refers to in the context. Verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, those whom he foreloved, he predestined. And whom he predestined, he called, and he justified, and he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is on the side of these people that love him and that are called according to his purpose, whom he's predestined to be conformed to his image, whom he's called and whom he's justified and whom he's glorified, it doesn't matter who's against us. He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all. Who's us all? All of us. The chosen of God, the people of God. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us? Who's us? Those who love God are the called according to his purpose, predestined, called, justified, glorified, for whom Christ died. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God is for us. Can you count yourself in that us? Now let's go back to Psalm 124. God is for us. He's on our side, and we're safe in him. Imagine, pretend for a minute. Imagine where you would be if God had not intervened in your life. Imagine where you'd be if you weren't born a covenant child. Imagine where you'd be if God didn't intervene into your life and convert you when you were 5, 10, 15, 30. Imagine where your family would be if in all those dangerous moments in your life, God had not intervened into your family. Imagine where your children would be if when you let them loose out in the world, God was not for them. Where would we be if God had not been working all things together for good to those who love him? If God had not entered into a covenant with us to do us good and to bring us safely to heaven, where would we be? Imagine where you would be. Imagine the horror of it, the pain of it, if God were not on our side. And then we have verse 8. That great verse that many churches throughout history have used, as we did this morning, for the call to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This God who intervenes into our lives to help us. Who is He? Once again, I have to emphasize, you see, the word Lord is four capitalized letters. Hopefully you got this down now. That when you see the word Lord in four capitalized letters in the Old Testament, underneath is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the covenant name of God. And there's all kinds of wonderful truths wrapped up in this name. Jehovah is a self-contained God who stands in need of nothing is made. Jehovah is a sovereign God who controls all the events of history for the sake of His people. Jehovah is a covenant God who enters into a bond of friendship with His people by grace, even though they don't deserve it. Jehovah is a God who reveals Himself to His people and does not leave them in the dark. That's what this word, all the things this word Jehovah came from. And the word comes from an incident in Exodus 3. Remember the story? God raises up Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and to set them free from Pharaoh's tyranny and abuse. And God says to Moses, I'll be with you. You're not doing this on your own. You're not doing it by yourself, Moses. I'll be with you. And then Moses asked a proper question. Thank you. That's wonderful. I'll be faithful. What's your name? Who will I tell Pharaoh has sent me? He's got all of his gods' names, Osiris and all the rest. What's your name? And the Lord said to Moses, my name is I Am. Yahweh. I am. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. So you tell Pharaoh, I am is with you. Now what's the point? Notice the two things that God said to Moses. I will be with you. My name is I Am. My name is I Am with you. I will be with you. That's my name. That's what it means to have the covenant Lord, that wherever you go and in whatever circumstances you find yourself, to hear that covenant Lord say, I am with you. You cannot see me. You cannot feel me. But I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And don't forget, I am the creator of the universe. Our help is in the name of our covenant God, Jehovah, who's always with us, actively to help us, and who is also the creator of the universe. Our enemies are powerful. Our enemies, at least today, outnumber us. Better organized, better funded. Powerful enemies. But don't forget, our help comes from our God who simply spoke, and a whole universe came into existence. Now, that doesn't mean He said something. God doesn't have vocal cords. That doesn't mean that God literally said something. To say that God spoke, what is it when you give a command? You're simply exerting your will. So it's even simpler than speaking. God simply exerted His will. God willed for a universe to come into existence, and a universe came into existence. And that unlimited power of God to create a whole universe out of nothing, suddenly, is the same power that's available for us as we face our enemies in this culture. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to lose sleep over. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now we have a few minutes left. And what I want to do is simply go through the New Testament to show you some of those very pertinent texts that teach us things about the name of the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The New Testament didn't miss that point. And the New Testament no sooner begins than the name of the Lord is brought to the front. Matthew 1, you can turn with me these places if you would. Matthew 1, 21 through 23. And she, that is Mary, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So in the Old Testament, what did we learn? I am is with his people. Jehovah is with his people actively to help them. He will not abandon them. We enter the pages of the New Testament. This little boy baby's born, and he's given a significant name. A name that would define his mission and role in this earth. Jesus. And the word Jesus means Savior. God saves. And Jesus, this little teeny baby, is spoken of as if he were God in the earliest chapters, in the very first chapter of Matthew. They name him Jesus because that's his mission, to save his people. This little baby has a people. 12 disciples hadn't even been chosen yet. Oh yeah. He's had the people all the way back from Abraham. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah incarnate. So that Jesus is Jehovah incarnate coming to save his covenant people that are in friendship with him. How do we know it's Jehovah? Next verse. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This little baby boy, given the name of Jesus. That name defined his purposes in this world. He came to save God's people. And he'll be effective in saving God's people because he is none other than Emmanuel, God with us in our humanity. Turn to John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is speaking here and saying things only God can say. John 14, 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So how that now this little boy Jesus has grown up to be a man, and he says to his disciples, pray to me. Now the Old Testament made clear you're not supposed to pray to anybody but God. But he says here, if you ask me in prayer anything in my name, I will do it. In my name, that is, which is in accordance with my character, and in accordance with my will, and in accordance with everything I am as your Lord and Savior, that which is in accordance with what I came to earth to do, my character, my will. Ask me anything that is in accordance with the revelation of my character and my will and my holy word, and I'll do it. Now, you know, both the Charismatics and the Presbyterians emphasize different parts of that verse. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Here's the way the Pentecostals say it. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Here's how the Presbyterians pray it. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Because the Presbyterians are too cowardly to emphasize the word anything. And the charismatics take it beyond what it was intended to mean. The point is, Jesus saying, here's how I've given you my name, and my name is all you need to live this life, because our help is in the name of the Lord. That's all you need in this life. That's the key to heaven. That's the key to victory. That's the key to deliverance. In giving us his name, Jesus gave us everything we need in this life. And he says, if you pray to me or to my Father and you ask me to do anything that is in accordance with my character and my will found in Holy Scripture, and I will do it. You see how important this idea of the name of God is. It doesn't mean you have to put a little ending on your prayers in Jesus' name. I heard a man pray in the chaplain of Congress, I guess, and he prayed recently. It was a great prayer. But he didn't say in Jesus' name at the end, and I'm sure people criticize him for not having a Christian prayer. Only problem is there are no prayers in the Bible that end with the phrase in Jesus' name. Are there no Christian prayers in the Bible? The point is that Jesus is not saying put this at the end of your prayers in some kind of superstitious fashion. But pray in accordance with everything I have revealed about myself as the Son of God. Turn to John 17, verses 11 and 12. John 17, verses 11 and 12. And Jesus is talking, and he's about to leave the world through death. And he says, I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves, his disciples, are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So here's what Jesus is praying for us right now, every day of our lives. God, keep my disciples in thy name, the name that thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one, and that they may be guarded and protected from all their enemies, so they won't perish like the son of perdition that was meant to perish. Now, what does it mean? What is Jesus saying? Lord, keep them in thy name that you gave me. Well, what's the name they gave? God gave Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, keep them under the saving power of that name. Keep them under the government and lordship of that name. Keep them under the guidance and protection of that name, so that none of them will ever perish. Acts 2, verse 21. And it shall be that everyone or anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what does that verse mean? It shall be that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That doesn't mean that anybody that says, Lord, save me, God's duty bound to save? No. That phrase, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is an Old Testament phrase that has to do with worship. So that whoever calls on the name of the Lord means whoever worships the Lord with his heart and soul shall be saved. We're going to see more of this tonight. What is the primary mark that you're a Christian? Is it that you've come forward in a revival meeting? Is it that you've been baptized? Is it that you've signed a dotted line? Is it that you've prayed a little prayer, Jesus, come into my heart? What is the prime trait of Christians? You worship a new God. You don't worship the creature. You worship the Creator who is blessed forever. You remember time and again, Paul tells his listeners, turn from idols to the living and true God. And so what is he saying here, like he says in Romans 10, I think it is. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the New Testament, when the word Lord stands by itself, in the vast majority of times it refers to Jesus. So what it's saying is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, whoever worships Jesus Christ as the Lord God Almighty shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever worships Jesus as the embodiment of the name of the Lord, Savior, Sovereign, Covenant Friend, whoever worships Jesus as the embodiment of God's name shall be saved. I like what 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, how it defines the visible church. It says that this epistle is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a visible church is. That's how you can identify the true church. The visible church, the true church of God, is comprised of all those in any place who worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the name of God. And then Matthew 28 logically follows, and theologically follows, where Jesus says in the Great Commission, make the world's nations my disciples, baptizing them into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. So what is this baptism? Baptism is this sign and seal of this covenant relationship that we have with God, which seals that unity we have with God by grace. We're baptized into one name, Jehovah. And Jehovah is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we're baptized, we're sealed into that covenant bond with the living God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is a classic passage on the name of the Lord. Philippians 2, start with verse 9. Therefore also, and in other words, it's talked about Christ humiliating himself and becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name. What name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So because Christ was willing to become obedient unto death for our salvation, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, before which name every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He's Lord. He's the Lord God incarnate, the sovereign of all men. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do, eating a chicken leg, driving down the road, brushing your teeth, bearing witness to somebody else, working hard to make a living, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? That means you do everything in a way that is honoring to that name. Everything that would bring glory to that name. Do everything you do in gratitude to that name. Because that name comprises all you have in Christ. And then Acts 4:12. Now this is an interesting verse. because there was a Caesar, for his birthday, had this inscribed upon a medallion or an insignia. And he said this, the Caesar said this: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved than the name Caesar." And so when the Christians come along and they say that about Jesus, it's a declaration of war upon Caesar and upon tyrannical Rome. It's saying there's only one Lord. There's only one Kyrios. There's only one name that has saving power. It's not Caesar, it's Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved than the name the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there is this exclusivity about the Christian faith. People who worship other gods, people who worship in other religions, there is no saving power in any of those gods and in any of those religions. Our hearts ought to go out with grief and compassion when we see people worshiping false gods and involved in false religions. There's no other name that has any saving power in it than Jesus. And so that should motivate us to be more faithful and diligent and zealous in telling people about that name that has the saving power. So how are we to live our lives? We're to live our lives the way Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That all our lives should be spent in hallowing and honoring and being grateful for and bearing witness of that name. Because our help is in that name who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Lord, we often overlook this little Psalm 124. But we thank you for not only the role it has played throughout history, but we pray, Lord, that it would have an even greater role to play in our lives as we meditate upon it and think about it and memorize it and live in the light of it. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.